This message, titled Lessons in Providence, from 1 Samuel 26, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
The first time we looked at David sparing Saul's life, we saw the way in which this man of God honored even a tyrant, honored even a wicked and foolish king who pursued his life with a murderous rage. And this evening, as we come to the second time that David spares Saul's life, what I want to do from this chapter before us is collect together some lessons in providence. I want to look at these words and collect some lessons in providence. But before we get to the specifics, I want to ask, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by lessons in providence? Well, we confess and believe as Christians that God governs all things. That every event and every detail of our lives is guided by God Himself. That according to the perfections of His character, according to His holiness, according to His wisdom, according to His goodness, according to His power, we confess with the Scriptures that God preserves and rules all things. And as we think about that, one of the questions that we can ask is simply this. Well, what can we learn about that? What can we learn about the providence of God? What can we learn together from the Scriptures in these historic accounts that help us understand something of God's providence? And this evening, that's what I want to consider together, to collect from these words lessons in providence by weaving together, you might say, the way, or rather the different ways in which David and Saul respond to the circumstances that are presented to us in this chapter. So with the Spirit's help, that's what we will do this evening in focusing our thoughts, lessons in providence. Well, let me begin then this evening with the first lesson. Let me state it, and then I will walk us through how we can gather that from these words. The first lesson in providence from 1 Samuel 26 can be summarized simply as this. Possibility doesn't mean permission. Possibility does not mean we have permission to do something. Now, you might wonder, where is it that we see this? Well, let me direct your attention first this evening to the way in which we begin to see the outworking of this in Saul. Look with me at the first verse of this 26th chapter. We read from the pen of the inspired historian, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Achillah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?'" Now, if you remember some of the details, perhaps, from 1 Samuel 24, this is one of those striking details that is very similar to that first time that David chooses to save Saul's life. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 24 that there as well, it's the Ziphites who come to Saul. And what in particular do they come to say to Saul? Well, they're saying to Saul, aren't they? We can read it in the words that we've just read. They're telling Saul, hey, there's a great opportunity before you. We know where David is. David, who for some 10 chapters in this book has now been a fugitive on the run, fleeing the murderous rage of Saul. And these Ziphites come to Saul and they say, guess what, Saul? We know exactly where he is. We know exactly where he is. Or to put it this way, these Ziphites come to Saul once again, and they are basically saying, Saul, you've got an open door in front of you to get David. You had better walk through it. And what does Saul do? As these so-called counselors come to him to give him this advice, Well, we read in verse 2, "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." What does Saul do? He goes. These Ziphites come and they say, "Here is the perfect opportunity. Finally, Saul, it is possible for you to get David." And we're not left to wonder, well, what's the purpose in Saul going to find David? Saul is bent on killing David. He amasses to himself 3,000 men to go and find this single fugitive. And he is bent on the desire to kill David. In fact, David, when he begins to discuss this with Saul, says in verse 20, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." The point is, Saul is walking through the door of opportunity to go and to kill David. And that's interesting if we pause there for just a moment this evening. It's interesting for this reason. I wonder if you remember the way in which Saul had spoken the last time he and David had met. Maybe you remember that there David had seen Saul in the cave and he had risen to meet him. And while Saul was busying himself, David cut a part of his robe off and then holds it up for Saul to know, "I could have killed you." And we read in 1 Samuel 24, verse 16, we read these words. "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil.'" You know, in those words, we get a glimmer of hope, don't we? We get a glimmer of hope that perhaps in the weeping words of Saul, he had finally come to his spiritual senses. To realize his pursuit of David was misplaced. To realize his murderous rage was misplaced. We read in the history that he weeps and he calls out to David. And he recognizes, at least in words, but words alone, that he had planned and plotted evil against David. But what we see here then in chapter 26 is that what some people might regard as repentance was merely words. You know, maybe you know people like that. You know people who seem to say all the right things. They may even plead with tears. Don't we read that that's true about Cain? That Cain wept, but repentance was held even from him. There are many people who pretend to walk in repentance when it really is a facade. And here the mask is thrown off and we find that whatever words and whatever weeping Saul had given to David on that first meeting, that they are blown away once again by his repetitious and murderous behavior. Saul is far, far from repentance. And why is he far from repentance? Because, brothers and sisters, we should know from the example of Saul, repentance is more than words. Repentance is actually action. It is actually turning from sin and turning to God. And all that Saul has is words and weeping. And like that fool so aptly described by Solomon in the Proverbs, what is it that Solomon writes in Proverbs 26, verse 11? "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is the fool who repeats his folly." And here Saul walks, he thinks, through the door of opportunity. He thinks because the possibility has presented itself, he should do it. He should go and pursue and take David's life. But you know, this stands in a stark contrast to what we see in David. what we see in the one who is an imitation of godliness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here, David comes into the camp with his nephew Abishai. And there's Saul fast asleep with his spear by his head. It would take hardly a movement for David to put the spear through Saul's head. But what do we read in verse 8? Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." You know, in many ways, Abishai comes with the same counsel the Ziphites came to Saul with. He's saying, "David, don't you understand? The door of possibility is open to you. Here it is. Here's your opportunity. Take the life of Saul. And if you won't do it, at least give me permission to take the spear and shove it through his head. Let me do that because the door of opportunity stands open." And what does David say in verse 9? "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" See, brothers and sisters, in a fairly simple way here, but in a profound way, David understands something that Saul doesn't understand. David understands something that even Abishai does not understand. And it's simply this. It's our lesson in providence. Possibility does not mean permission. Just because you have the opportunity to do something does not mean you should do it. Or to put it this way this evening, can I suggest it to you? Not every open door needs to be walked through. Maybe you remember, centuries later, writing in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, as he writes to the church in Corinth, Paul says this, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, as I did not find my brother Titus there. And so I took my leave." It's a remarkable little detail in the ministry of Paul. Paul says, there was an open door for me even to preach Christ. My spirit wasn't at rest, so I didn't walk through that open door. And that's the first lesson in providence we see here. Brothers and sisters, possibility, opportunity does not mean permission. And what that calls us to, without getting into the nitty-gritty details, what that calls us to, friends, first and foremost, is a life of obedience. There is no door that opens in the Christian life that leads to disobedience that we as Christians should ever walk through. It calls us to a life of obedience. That's what David understands. It also calls us to a tremendous life of wisdom, of discerning and insight and guidance by the Word of God as to what opportunities and possibilities we should take and which we should not. So the first lesson in providence here in this chapter, possibility doesn't always mean permission. But moving on, we have a second lesson in providence here in this chapter. And the second lesson that presents itself to us is resting in God's will. That sometimes, as Christians, that is all we are called to do, is to take a content repose in the will of God. Well, where do we see this? Well, again, let me contrast Saul and David. Let's take Saul once again. Looking at verse 2. "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." And if we go down to verse 18, David turns to Saul and he says, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, once again, as we've seen, Saul goes, he pursues David in order to put him to death, to end his life. And that's an interesting, it's an important little fact when we remember the greater context of all of this. Without rehashing all of the details, let's remember how the will of God had been revealed and made known to Saul. If we were to go back for an instant this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15 is the time when Nathan the prophet tells Saul that the kingdom has been torn from his grip. And if you remember there, that very symbolic, almost prophetic action, we read in 1 Samuel 15 that what does Saul do? He grabs onto the garments of Nathan when that word is made known to him, and the garment actually tears off into his hand. And the prophet says, as that has been torn from me, so the kingdom is torn from you. Saul had been told in no uncertain terms, that's God's will. It is a word from God. You have lost the kingdom, and it will be given to one, if you remember those words, who is better than you, who is your neighbor. And then if we were to jump ahead to 1 Samuel 24, to that time where David first spares Saul's life, you might remember the significant action. David's men tell him, go and kill Saul. David says, I can't do that. But do you remember what David does? He cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And when Saul is done busying himself and David speaks to him and holds up the torn garment, Saul understood the point. As he had torn the garments of Nathan, so David had torn his robe, and it had become crystal clear in that moment to Saul himself that the kingdom indeed was being taken from him. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 20, this is what he says to David. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. The point, brothers and sisters, God through the prophet had declared it through this symbolic action of David. Saul had seen that word sealed to him. He knew what God's will was. Yet what does he do when the Ziphites come to him here in 1 Samuel 26? What does he do? He rises and he goes to kill David to make sure that this man, this fugitive, will not become king. And what we see in this chapter as it plays out is that Saul himself is not fighting against David. Saul himself is fighting against God's will. And friends, that is a useless fight. There is no point under the sun to resisting the will of God. Job said it in Job 42, verse 2. No purpose of yours, he confesses, can be thwarted. And especially here, this purpose that God had for David to put him on the throne and from his line to bring the one who would be the King of Kings. And that stands again in stark contrast to David. Saul resisting and rejecting the will of God, though he knows it clearly, what does David do instead? Well, again in verse 9, look with me. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Then in verse 10, and David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Do you hear what David is saying? It's interesting, the very language that he uses there in verse 10. Saying, as the Lord lives, something's going to happen to Saul. The Lord's going to do something with Saul. I don't need to stretch forth my hand and strike him. He's the Lord's anointed. God will deal with him. And how will God deal with him? Well, David's got no idea, right? David says there in the 10th verse, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. It's the same word that was used of Nabal, that wicked drunkard. That wicked, foolish drunkard in the previous chapter. You remember the way in which he was murderously angry with David. And the Lord delivers him. And we actually read there, as we saw last time, in verse 38 of the 25th chapter, that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And David is saying it could very well be that God himself reaches down with divine efficacy and strikes Saul dead where he sleeps. Or David says that may not be the case there in verse 10. The Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die. Saul will pass through the gates of death in the natural way, the way in which all of us will come to die one day. Then David adds, or he will go down into battle and perish. Which in a very short time is precisely what would happen to Saul. But what we see here, brothers and sisters, what we see here is that even as Saul seeks to fight against the will of God, we see a simple but important lesson through David, who rests in God's will, saying, I don't know what it is. I don't know what will happen with Saul, but I know this. The judge of all the earth will do right. And brothers and sisters, it's a striking reminder to us that oftentimes our place in this life is a quiet repose upon the will of God. To say, I may not know the path he leads me, but I know the heart of the one who leads. And resting in his will be well. Maybe you remember the way in which James brings this same lesson into such practicality. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, James teaches us, doesn't he, how we ought to stamp the words, if the Lord wills, over all of our plans. Over all of our plans, James says, some of you plan and you say, tomorrow I will go to this city, tomorrow I will go to that city. And James says, but you better say, if the Lord wills. And he says there in James chapter 4, otherwise, all you do is boast in your arrogance. The second lesson of providence, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes, even oftentimes, we are called to rest complacently in the will of God. Now we come to the third lesson. The third lesson of providence, if I can say it this way, it is simply this: it is the power of God. We see in these words a phenomenal demonstration of the power of God. Look with me at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Then in verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. It's probably a remarkable scene here in the dark of night. Remember, Saul has 3,000 men with him. And the picture that we get in these very words that we have read is that at the very epicenter, at the very heart of this giant, massive 3,000-man army is Saul. And he's sleeping in the middle of the encampment with 3,000 men, well-trained military men sleeping around him. And he's so comfortable and he's so confident, he's laying there, his spear is stuck by his head, and Saul, we read again in verse 7, is sleeping there in the encampment. And that might seem at first glance to be something that is rather natural. After all, it's nighttime. This is what we do at night. We sleep. But there's an interesting question, isn't there? How did David and Abishai do it? How did they sneak through an encampment of 3,000 well-trained men to come to the very plot of ground where Saul is sleeping? How do they do it? How do they stand there? And then we actually read in verses 8 through 11, they have a conversation there. They actually start arguing with one another. Abishai saying, oh, let me kill him. David saying, no. Was it hushed tones? Was it whispers? We're not told, but they're sitting there arguing over the sleeping body of the king. How is that possible? Well, the key to understanding this is there in the 12th verse. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You know, often in Scripture, those words are used, a deep sleep from the Lord. They're used in the opening chapters of Genesis. When God purposes to create woman, he causes the man to go into a deep sleep. And he takes the rib of Adam and he forms the woman and he sews the skin of Adam back up together. We can think of Genesis chapter 15 as God strikes his covenant with Abram. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, that a deep sleep from the Lord came over Abram. We can think, and this is especially true of the way in which it's prophetically used. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, the Lord cries out against his people, and he says, for the Lord has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes. It is a sleep that is from the Lord. It is an exhibition, it is a manifestation, it is a display of the power of God. And the power of God's providence here is aimed against Saul. The power of God in this moment, in this scene, is at work against Saul. It is the power of God in causing Saul to fall into a deep sleep and all the men around him. It is the power of God that is holding him. And it is the power of God that is binding him. And it is the power of God that is making Saul in all his military glory completely powerless. That's what God is doing. And while that power is working against Saul, it is a power that is working for David. To allow David entrance into this camp, to allow David and Abishai to step over these sleeping men and to come to the very epicenter of this encampment and stand there over Saul. It is the power of God that is working for David. But you know, one of the remarkable things about this is simply this. David isn't even aware of this. David's not even aware of the fact. We are cued into by the inspired writer that a deep sleep had fallen upon them. David wasn't aware of it. How do we know that? Well, we know that because after David and Abishai leave the encampment and David begins to goad and to mock the armies of Saul, look at what David says in verse 15. And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now we see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head." David blames Abner. You got lazy. You fell asleep. You didn't do what you should have done. Maybe it's a simple, but brothers and sisters, it's an important lesson. God's power is at work all around us. There is not a moment of our days, a moment of our lives, where the power of God is not at work all around us. The power of God to rule and to reign and to govern and to dispose all of his creatures as he sees fit. And it is a power that is continually, brothers and sisters, it is a power that is continually at work for the sake of his church. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ has been made head of all things, wielding all power over all things in this universe for the sake of his church. The third lesson we can gather here in providence is simply realizing the power of God. And I do think, friends, that so much of the way in which God powerfully works in our lives is probably as unnoticed by us as it was by David. And only eternity will tell how often God intervened in our daily routines to guard and to protect and to preserve. It's the third lesson in providence. Coming very near to the end of our time this evening, let me finally give the fourth lesson. The fourth lesson. And the fourth lesson is simply this, brothers and sisters. It is making use of providence. It's making use of providence. I remember a number of years ago, I think it's probably almost 12 years ago now, a major denomination was meeting in Minneapolis. And one of the things that was on the docket for their denominational meeting was the ordination of homosexuals. And while that meeting was happening in Minneapolis, it was a bright, sunny day. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a tornado came and it touched down upon the building in which this denomination was meeting, and it toppled the roof. I remember at that time that a very well-known evangelical pastor got online and wrote an article that got spread far and wide where he said, friends, we need to take that tornado as a providential warning from God. Here is a people who are refusing to walk in his commands, and we need to be warned. And he tried to give some biblical justification for why that tornado was in fact a providential warning from God against these people. Brothers and sisters, judging providence in that way, trying to determine why certain things happen and why certain things don't happen is very tricky and sometimes leads us down very dangerous paths. But I do want you to notice here the way in which David uses the whole of this circumstance, the way in which David uses providence. Because what does David do on this occasion? In verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Now, pause there for a moment. David here is standing and he is speaking with Saul. He is speaking with his enemy. And what is the question he asks Saul? "Saul, where is my sin?" Now that's a question I suspect this evening most of you probably don't ask your spouse on a daily basis, or your children or your parents. But here, David is standing in the face of his enemy, and he is saying, "Saul, where is my sin? How have I wronged you? How have I offended you?" That's what David is asking. And as David goes on there in verse 18, "What evil is on my hands?" And then in verse 19, "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord." I want you to notice very carefully what David is doing. David is using this circumstance. David understands himself to be blameless. And yet he asks Saul, "Where's my sin?" And David is not so presumptuous to assume. You know, often we are, aren't we? We just always assume the best of ourselves. My intentions are always great. My words are always great. My attitude is always great. My actions are always great. That's not David's posture. "Saul, tell me where I've sinned." And then David says, "Know this, Saul. If the Lord has set you against me, if that is God doing this to me, my Lord doing this to me, then let an offering be made for my sin. But if it is not the Lord, and it is men who have set themselves against me, then may they be cursed before the very face of God." Can I put it this way this evening? David is simply using this circumstance. David is using providence, brothers and sisters, to examine his own heart. To say, "Search me. Search me." It's so reflective of those words that David has taught us to sing in the 139th Psalm. "Search me, O God, and know me. Find any impure way within me." Friends, it's a coward. Or let me express it this way this evening. It is somebody who is not acquainted with the gospel of grace who fears to ask that question. The reason why David can say to the omniscient and the all-present God, "Search me and know me and find any sin in me," is because David is a man who is rooted in the gospel. It is somebody who knows nothing of the grace of the gospel, who refuses to hear their sins. It is somebody who knows nothing of the grace of the gospel, who will not tolerate when people point out the sin in their lives. And David is saying, in this providence and in this circumstance, "Where is my sin? Search me, know me, find it out, let me know. So if there is sin, an offering can be made." David is using this as a way to examine himself. And it's all but lost to Saul. Of course, Saul comes again with his words, doesn't he? In verse 21. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake.'" But David knows. David knows that a dog who returns to his vomit isn't worthy of being heard. David knows, even as Saul weeps again and says these things, David in verse 22, "And David answered and said, 'Here is the spear, O king, let one of the young men come over and take it.'" David refuses to approach Saul. There's no trust there. "I don't trust you. You're a man of words. Words, words, words are all you have. You've no idea what it is to have your heart searched. You've no idea what it is to return to the Lord, truly confessing and acknowledging your sins." It's completely lost to Saul. Am I being too harsh? I don't think so. Because the next scene that we see of Saul is when he goes and he consults the witch of Endor. God won't reply to him anymore, so Saul goes and bangs on the door to hell. And a day after he does that, hell opens its arms and embraces Saul in his death. This is the last time Saul and David meet. This is the last time they share words. Saul pleading that David would return to him, and David refusing. And we read then, in verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, 'Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them.' So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place." There's really no change in Saul. David pleads to know his sin. to find an offering, to find atonement if his sin is there. And Saul proves again to be only a man of words. Brothers and sisters, we cannot judge providence, but we can always make use of it, pleading that the Lord would show us every impure way within us. So what is the point of all of this evening? It's simply this. What can we learn from these words? What can we learn about God's providence? We can learn that possibility doesn't always mean permission. We can learn that as Christians, one of our greatest lots in this life is to rest in God's will. We can learn to be thankful for the ever-present working power of God. And brothers and sisters, we can make use of every circumstance we come into, however dark and hard, to be a means to search our hearts and bring us to that refuge of God's grace. Let's pray.